Going to read James 5, verses 1 through 11. And we're focusing on verses 7 through 9. That's a typo in the bulletin, not 7 through 8, but 7 through 9, patiently enduring injustice. James 5, beginning at the first verse. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So far, the reading of God's holy word. The amphitheater was filled to capacity. Thousands of people were crowded into their seats. They're all waiting for a prisoner to be led into the arena, there to face a hungry, ferocious lion. Domitian reigned as emperor of Rome. He was an exceedingly cruel emperor. He was especially hostile to the Christians in his empire. He persecuted them vigorously. Domitian was the first Roman emperor to deify himself by proclaiming to be Lord. He hated Christians because they would not worship him. If Christians would bow before him and acknowledge him as God and swear allegiance to him, they would be released. If not, they would be killed. On this particular day, Domitian was in the arena, sitting in the best seat with the finest view of the arena. When he signaled to the soldiers, a hush fell over the audience as a young man was brought in. Everyone knew him because until a short while ago, he had been the governor of Rome. His name was Glabori. Glabori stood in the arena, surveying the thousands of people around him. He was a recent convert to Christianity. He would not bow before the emperor. He would not worship. Glabori stood in the arena without moving. It is thought that he was praying for strength to endure to the end. When Domitian gave the signal to release the ravenous lion into the arena, Glabori remained still. In a moment, the lion made for the still figure in the center of the arena. Like a cat about to jump on a mouse, the lion crouched. But when the lion jumped, Glabori threw himself on its back and hung onto its mane. The crowd was amazed, and many of them rose to their feet as they watched Glabori pummeling the beast as he hung on his back. Suddenly, by the providence of God, the lion dropped down and was dead. The crowd went wild, cheering and clapping. According to Roman law, Glabori was now free to go home. However, his freedom only lasted a few days. Domitian wasn't going to leave him alone. He had him rearrested. And Glabori, who survived the hungry lion's attack, was beheaded. Congregation, if you are the family left behind, how do you deal with such terrible injustice? When people deal unfairly, dishonestly, and unrighteously with you, how should you respond? In verses 7 through 11, James offered words of pastoral support to those who were oppressed and abused. He wanted to encourage those who were suffering to patiently endure injustice. As we reflect upon verses 7 through 9, notice four things. Number one, the need of patience. Number two, the motive of patience. Number three, the illustration of patience. And number four, the evidence of patience. First, the need for patience. The world in which we live is filled with injustices. We find injustice in the court system. We find injustice in politics. We find injustice in the workplace and in large corporations. Because of sin, there are always those who try to take advantage of others, those who try to manipulate people and situations to further their own cause. Ever since Adam rebelled against his Maker and fell into sin, people have abused and mistreated each other out of a selfish desire for personal gain. The strong have often oppressed the weak. The rich have often oppressed the poor. The intelligent have often oppressed the simple. The ungodly have often oppressed the righteous. Human history is filled with illustrations of abuse, corruption, tyranny, and injustice. Now, congregation, as Christians, we know that such conduct is unacceptable. Mistreating our fellow man is a violation of the law of God. Jesus said that the first and great commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second commandment is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Christians are those who love God more than anything else, and our love for God should always be reflected in how we love our neighbor. Believers are to treat our fellow man with kindness, respect, and love. We are not to take advantage of our neighbor or mistreat them. Rather, we are to seek our neighbor's well-being. Christians are to treat their employees well, their customers fairly, and their business associates with respect. These are some very basic principles of Christian living. Our love for Christ should be clearly seen in the way we interact with those around us. No one should be able to point a finger at us and say, "You cheated me. You dealt unjustly with me. You took advantage of me for your own profit." As Christians, we ought to strive to live in such a way that no one can accuse us of these things. As Peter said in his first epistle, we are to see to it that our conduct is honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Christians are called to deal justly, honestly, and righteously with all people. But then, congregation, what about when you are one of the oppressed? What about when people deal unjustly, dishonestly, and unrighteously with you? How are you to respond when people are unkind, disrespectful, and unloving to you, when you are unjustly dealt with? In verses 7 through 11 of James 5, these questions are addressed, and James encourages believers to patiently endure. We saw from verses 1 through 6 how James rebuked the wicked rich who oppressed the righteous poor. He told them to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. He told them that they were like fattened cattle who were heading for the slaughterhouse of God's judgment. But now, in verses 7 through 11, James shifted his focus from the oppressors to the oppressed, from the wicked rich to the righteous poor. He shifted his attention from the abusive to the abused. While verses 1 through 6 are words of rebuke, Verses 7 through 11 are words of pastoral encouragement. Look with me, please, to verses 7 and 8. Let's have a look. 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The brothers that James was addressing in these verses were enduring hardship. The first 6 verses of chapter 5 explain how they worked for wealthy landowners, mowing their fields and harvesting their crops, but their employers did not always give them the wages they so desperately needed. The rich farmers hoarded their wealth, defrauded laborers of their wages, lived in self-indulgent luxury, and robbed the poor of life itself. Consequently, the situation for the laborers became extremely difficult. Brothers and sisters, what is our natural tendency in such circumstances? James knew that these poor Christians could very possibly become angry and decide to retaliate in some way. In a situation like that, it is easy to become angry and to do or say something that is contrary to the Christian profession. How do you maintain a gentle, humble spirit when you're being ripped off? How do you maintain a meek spirit when you're being robbed? How do you maintain a Christian testimony when your family is scraping the bottom of the barrel? James knew that these brothers were being sorely tried and that they might very well lose their cool. They were at risk of being angry with their boss, perhaps even angry with God for allowing them to face this difficult time. In trying circumstances, people are tempted to say, "Why doesn't God do something?" You ever heard that? It's a rather familiar question, isn't it? When people struggle in their personal life, or when they see suffering in the world at large, they're tempted to ask, "Why doesn't God do something? If I was in charge of this universe, these things would not happen. If I was running the show, things would be different. I wouldn't put up with such injustice. I would rise to the defense of the needy. I would help the oppressed. Why doesn't God help them?" Congregation, the Bible teaches that riches can be dangerous to a person's spiritual health, as we see in verses 1 through 6. Riches can make us arrogant, thinking that we're self-sufficient or thinking that we're superior to others, a cut above others. Yes, riches can be harmful. But the Bible also teaches that poverty can be dangerous. Poverty can cause us to say or do things that are contrary to the law of God. Poverty can cause us to transgress by profaning His name. The weakness of the flesh can cause us to bring dishonor to Him. How easy it is in times of trouble to become bitter and angry with God and man. How easy it is to allow our circumstances to drive us away from our Lord. We begin to question His love, His faithfulness, His kindness, or His competence. Or we begin to covet the ungodly who are prospering, as the psalmist did in Psalm 73. The psalmist said, "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." The psalmist confessed that when he saw the success of the ungodly, he became covetous. They had plenty, more than enough. He began to desire their prosperous position. Well, brothers and sisters, this was no doubt also a temptation for the oppressed Christians to whom James was writing. There was a danger of retaliation, anger, bitterness, or covetousness. And therefore, in order to keep them on the right track, James reminds his readers that things will not always be as they are. Which brings us to point number 2, the motive of patience. How is it that James can urge them to remain patient? What motivation is there to remain calm? Well, look once again to verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in glory. In light of his coming, James urges his readers to remain unruffled. Why doesn't God do something? Well, the answer is God has done something, God is doing something, and God will do something. When the Lord Jesus returns, wrongs will be righted, justice will replace injustice, oppressors will be punished, the wicked will be judged, and the saints will be delivered. For many people, this all sounds like nonsense, right? It's a bunch of nonsense. You really believe that Jesus is going to come again in power and great glory? To many people, it sounds bizarre. The man who was whipped, scarred, bruised, pierced, crucified, laid in a tomb, you really believe that he is going to come again on the clouds of glory? Well, yes, I do. I believe that. And as C.S. Lewis said, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. His coming will be something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. Congregation, to affirm what the Bible says about the coming of Jesus will put you at odds with the culture in which you live. As the people in the days of Noah would not believe that a worldwide flood was coming, in the same way, many people today do not believe that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. But James reminds us that Jesus is truly coming again. And at his coming, the suffering of God's people will cease, and eternal blessedness will be their portion. At the coming of the Lord, all earthly pain and suffering will be forgotten by the redeemed. They will enter such glory that is beyond all earthly comprehension. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. James is telling his readers, don't despair. Don't despair, for better days are coming. You may experience trouble now, but eternal happiness will be your portion at the coming of the Lord. You may experience the pains of a sinful world now, but eternal perfection will be your portion at the return of Jesus. Congregation, this is a crucial point for us to bear in mind when we suffer affliction unjustly in this life, or when we hear of our brothers and sisters suffering afflictions unjustly. We are only here for a short time. Better days are coming. When you have those weeks at work when everything seems to go against you, you're falsely accused by your boss, or cheated out of something that rightfully belongs to you, or when a customer decides not to pay his bill simply because he thinks he can get away with it. Remember, better days are coming for the children of God. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is at hand. If you are a child of God, you have a great inheritance awaiting you at his return. Don't let the troubles of this world make you angry, bitter, or vindictive. Don't let the challenges of this life cause you to envy the wicked. Be patient until the coming of our Lord. We move then to point number 3, the illustration of patience. In verse 7b, James provides an illustration. Have a look. Using an example that would have been very familiar to the readers, James says, 7b, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." After the farmer plants his crops, he waits expectantly for a harvest. In order to receive a harvest, he must wait patiently for the late autumn and early spring rains. You know, in Palestine, the autumn and spring rains were vital for agriculture. Without the proper rainfall, the labors of the farmer were in vain. All the farmer could do was wait patiently for the rain and wait patiently for the crops to grow. As the farmer waits patiently for the crops to mature, so Christians must wait patiently for the return of the Lord Jesus when he will deliver them and judge their unbelieving oppressors. As a farmer waits patiently through the growing season, so believers are to wait patiently for the coming of the Lord. Verse 8 says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Establish your hearts. There in verse 8 is sometimes translated, "strengthen your hearts" or "stand firm." The term carries the idea of steely resolve. While Christians wait for the return of the Master, they are to have a heart that is firmly rooted in the faith. They are to strengthen their heart for the battle against sin, and they are to exhibit steely resolve in order to cope with difficult circumstances. As we patiently await the return of our Lord, we are to stand firm in the knowledge that his promises never fail, his word is never broken, and he will return to deliver his people and to condemn the ungodly. Now, brothers and sisters, since these words were written, some 20 centuries have passed and our Lord has not returned. We are now in the year 2016, and life continues on as it did in the time of James. Some would say, how can James declare that the coming of the Lord is at hand? And verse 9, the judge is standing at the door, and yet nothing has happened in 2,000 years. Doesn't standing at the door mean that he is ready to enter? Responding to this question, one theologian referring to 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 said, "God's scale of time is not the same as ours. For him, 1,000 years are like a day. We think of little children who cannot grasp the meaning of a long trip. They start asking, 'Are we there yet?' when a 15-hour trip is just 15 minutes old." Yes, 20 centuries have passed and our Lord has not returned. However, these words have a message for Christians in every age. Each generation is to live as though the return of Christ could happen at any moment. Each generation is to live as if the end of all things is near. Each generation is to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Each generation is to act as if their generation could be the last. This exhortation of James serves as a source of strength for Christians throughout the ages. Believers need to remember that our earthly trouble is temporary and it will all come to an end when Jesus returns. Whatever situation, whatever difficulty, whatever trial we may find ourselves in, we are to remember things will not always be as they currently are. Difficulties and injustices should cause us to look for better days to come. I read of an American pastor who visited an isolated city south of Siberia and on the backside of Tibet. He met with 1,500 impoverished Christians who have suffered greatly under Russian oppression for 3/4 of a century. They were children of exiles, economically deprived, working hard daily just to find food. They wanted this pastor to teach them from the Bible. And guess what subject they desire to study most? Their future in the glory of heaven. The pastor had the privilege of teaching them over several hours, and as he did so, many wept with joy. They were strengthened by the thought that a glorious day awaited them at the coming of the Lord. Be patient, brothers. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Christians can rise above the circumstances as they contemplate the glory of their Savior and the blessedness of eternity in His presence. Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks a very meaningful question. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? The answer: in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment. But me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. Dear friends, are you comforted by those words? Has Jesus stood trial in your place before God? Has he removed the whole curse from you? Do you believe that he will take you and all his chosen ones along with him into the joy and glory of heaven? Are you waiting patiently and confidently for his return when he will judge the living and the dead? Children, have you ever had a cut on your hand or a scrape on your knee from falling off a bike and you complained about it to your mother? Perhaps she said to you, "Be patient. Be patient. It takes time for a wound to heal. Just be patient. Eventually, you won't feel the pain at all. It will be completely gone." Well, that is similar to what James is saying to his readers. Be patient. Soon the pain will be entirely gone, and you will experience the unending joy of salvation. As a farmer works and then waits on God, so we are to work and wait on God. Well, then James goes on to show what should be the evidence of patience, which is point number 4. What does it look like when God's people are truly patient? Go with me to verse 9. Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The oppression experienced by these Christians had the potential of being the occasion of irritation toward each other. The hardships could make them perhaps short-tempered instead of patient. Being frustrated by their difficult circumstances, they might complain against one another and verbally lash out at each other. Doesn't that sometimes happen in a marriage? When one or both partners are under stress, don't they sometimes grumble against one another? The man becomes irritable and loses patience with his wife, or the wife becomes crabby and loses patience with her husband. The joy in the relationship is threatened. Pain, hardship, stress, and family challenges ought to bring a man and his wife closer together. But we all know that all too often it does the very opposite. I know a couple who lost their 20-year-old son in a tragic four-wheeling accident. And through the deep sorrow and pain of it all, and the way each reacted to the pain and to each other's pain, the marriage ended up in divorce. In times of trial, pain, and misery, such sinful divisions can also happen between members of a church. From a human perspective, such behavior is understandable. When a person hits rock bottom, he can become miserable and often has a short fuse. He walks around with a black cloud over him and easily becomes critical of everyone. But James says that such conduct is not acceptable in the church of Jesus Christ. Grumbling and complaining against fellow members in the Christian community is contrary to the law of God. James already said in chapter 4 and verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Who are you to judge your neighbor?" When we grumble against a brother and speak evil of him, we are disregarding what James called in chapter 2, verse 8, what? The royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we grumble against a brother, we are setting aside this royal law as though it's unimportant. When we grumble against him, knowing that it is a breach of the royal law, we are setting ourselves above the law. We have made ourselves a judge of the law. James tells his readers that this conduct will bring upon them the judgment of God. On the one hand, he calls them brothers. You see that there. On the one hand, he calls them brothers, and yet he warns them that if they sin against each other in this way and continue in their sin, they will be condemned. Go to verse 9b. "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." In other words, the judge is very near. Jesus Christ is ready to throw open the door and to burst in upon them as judge. If they grumble against one another and complain against one another, they will be unprepared when the door is open and Jesus Christ stands before them. If they do not love their brother, James implies that they will be no better off than their ungodly oppressors. Their oppressors will be condemned, but so will the oppressed. Do you see, congregation, how strongly the Bible emphasizes harmony, peace, and love among brothers and sisters? The Apostle John said, "He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." The trials that these believers were enduring should have brought them closer together. The difficulty should have made them see all the more their need for one another. The hardship should have caused them to encourage each other in the faith, to be a spiritual support to one another. As Christians, we need each other in times of trial. We need to assist one another to run the race and to challenge one another to fight the good fight. We need to uphold one another so that we don't become weak and weary. When brothers and sisters grumble against one another, their problems only multiply and their sorrows only increase. It is said that in an old monastery near Bebenhausen, Germany, there are two pairs of deer antlers hanging on the wall and the horns are interlocked. They were found in that position years ago. Apparently, two bucks had been fighting for territorial or herd rights, and their horns became jammed together, and the bucks could not separate themselves. They died in that locked position, unable to find a way of cooperating so that both might be able to eat or drink and eventually free one from the other. Those locked horns are similar to many relationships that can be found in churches. People grumble against one another, become entrenched in certain positions over certain issues, and angrily confront those who oppose them. In the process, they lock horns and seem unable to ask each other for forgiveness or find a mutual way of serving one another in love. Both parties in such a relationship suffer and ultimately lose. James warns that if professing Christians continue in this evil practice, if they continue to complain against one another, if they fail to show the evidence of patience, if they do not repent, they will be condemned by the judge of heaven and earth. Congregation, may these words be a reminder to us to truly love our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Instead of grumbling against one another, let us pray for one another. Instead of complaining about one another, let us edify one another. Instead of criticizing our fellow Christians, let us support them so that together the body is strengthened, Christ is honored, and oppressors are witnessed to as they observe the unbreakable love of Christians. Regardless of the situation, believers must not sin against each other. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. How are your horns this morning? How are your horns? Are they jammed together with someone else's? The people to whom James was writing were facing some serious hardships. Perhaps they spoke in anger and haste when under pressure. At the moment, we are facing very few hardships, but still, even though we're not facing a great deal of injustice or persecution, still, it is not difficult to begin grumbling against one another. If your horns are banging against someone else's, or if your horns are interlocked, please remember, the same judge who will condemn cruel oppressors will also condemn you. If you don't repent, the same judge who will condemn cruel oppressors will also condemn you if you don't repent. And so I urge you today to exhibit patience in your life. Patience with those who oppress you, patience with those who worship with you, and patience with God, who never fails and who promised that Jesus is coming again. Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Are you prepared to meet him? Let us pray.